All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you today. When I was a little kid, I remember riding with my parents. We didn't go on many car trips because I was hyperactive before they had Ritalin. But I would jump around and everything, and I was the baby in the family. My oldest sister, 14 years older. My next oldest sister, 7.5 years older. So I was just jumping around in the car. Daddy, when are we going to get there? Daddy, are we almost there yet? When are we going to get there? And if he said, well, it's going to be 2 hours and 20 minutes. And I was 3, 3.5. 2 hours and 20 minutes meant nothing to me. It's like saying it's going to be eternity till we get there, right? I mean, I didn't know. I don't know what age kids get the idea of an hour or a minute or 20 minutes or 2 hours. But I think it's somewhere between, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, depending on the child. Probably most of them around kindergarten or first grade or something, they get it. And you can tell them, okay, it's going to be 2 hours. And they have a pretty good idea of what that's like. But before that, they don't really get it. Well, Christians need to know the spiritual time. But lots of Christians have never learned to tell time, spiritually speaking. So there are a lot of Christians that are kind of, in a spiritual sense, like little babies. They're like little children. They really don't know what time it is. And in the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to learn about spiritual time. And we're going to see what God has to say about time. And the song that Joe had to sing there at the end about turn your eyes unto Jesus is quite appropriate to Romans chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 13. And we're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter, verses 8 through 14. Romans 13, verses 8 to 14. Now, Zane Hodges, in his commentary on Romans, entitles this section, Living in Light of the Lord's Return, and I think that's very appropriate. And he suggests in his commentary that basically what Paul is doing in this section, 13, 8 through 14, is summarizing what he said in Romans 12, starting in verse 3, up to 13 and verse 7. So he talked about our role in the church in 12, 3 through 8, maintaining godly character in 12, 9 through 13, maintaining good relationships in 12, 14 to 21, and obeying those in authority or obeying our government in 13, 1 through 7. All of that is more or less being summarized in this section, and it breaks into two parts. First, we'll look at verses 8 through 10, and 8 through 10 focuses on love. That basically, if you want to boil all the commandments of God, they all boil down to love. If you love one another, if you love everyone, you're going to fulfill God's commands. And then, in verses 11 through 14, the second half deals with the more general need to walk properly in light of the spiritual time. And that's where we get into this, what time is it, spiritually speaking? Do we really know what time it is? The Christian life centers really around the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We focus at the Lord's Supper meeting on the first coming of Christ, on his death on the cross for our sins. We talk about his broken body as we take the bread. We talk about his shed blood as we take of the cup. And we remember his coming, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is always said in the context of till he comes. So as we think of the first coming, we're also thinking of the second coming. And our daily lives are wrapped up around living at the foot of the cross and living at the foot of the kingdom, right? The kingdom is going to be here at any moment. Righteousness is about to reign. Now, we live in an unrighteous world, don't we? A time of darkness. We might call it, we live in the night. But a time is coming with the day is coming, and it's going to be light, and there's going to be righteousness. And so we're living in light of that coming kingdom, and that's what this passage is about. God wants believers to succeed, but in order for us to succeed, we need to have the right mindset. We need to think properly. Now, Paul's already gone through this in Romans chapter 8. The mindset in the flesh is death. The mindset in the spirit is life and peace. But now here he's wrapping this up and bringing it to our attention again. Look at verses 8 through 10. Love fulfills God's commands. Follow along as I read these verses. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now you'll remember in the preceding section, 13:1-7, it ended with render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes is due, customs to whom customs due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we're to pay our taxes, right? We're not to owe the government. But now Paul extends that and picks up the new section with the same theme of owe no one anything. Now this does deal with the issue of finances, and it does deal with paying what we owe. And it's really not right to borrow money with an intention not to pay it back. Or even to borrow money with an intention to pay it back and then later deciding I'm just not going to do it. We're to pay things back. John Murray in his commentary points out that, quote, this cannot be taken to mean that we may never incur financial obligations, that we may not borrow money from others in the case of need, but it does condemn the looseness with which we contract debts and particularly the indifference so often displayed in the discharging of them. And then he quotes from Psalm 37:21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. I once knew the case of a family member who was in deep financial distress. And so what did he do? He borrowed more money. Several thousand dollars in more money. And he gave that as gifts to other people. And then he declared bankruptcy. Well, he intended to declare bankruptcy all along, but he knew he could incur more debt and it really wasn't going to affect anything. And so he thought he could ingratiate himself on some other people by giving them gifts. That's looseness, like John Murray talks about, right? We should be very reluctant to declare bankruptcy. I'm not saying there aren't cases where bankruptcy isn't a wise move, and some bankruptcy is just to stop the creditors from pressing in. You still pay off the debts eventually. But the point is, to flippantly declare bankruptcy just to start over is not really consistent with what Paul is saying here. However, this section is not really about money, even though he starts it that way, because now here's where he's going. The only thing we should love other people is love. Right? If other people show great love to us, then we have that debt. And of course, the one we have the greatest debt of love to is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. If he laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So because we have such a great debt of love to Jesus, in a sense, our Christian lives are loving one another and showing our love for Jesus by loving one another, right? And so that's what this passage is talking about. And what Paul says here is one word basically summarizes all of God's commands, love. Now he cites from the second half of the Decalogue. And these Ten Commandments, by the way, he doesn't cite the Sabbath regulation because we're not under that today. But he cites aspects of the Ten Commandments that are still part of the law of Christ and the law of liberty and the law of the New Testament. And notice he cites some pretty big things, right? He cites the idea that we would not steal, not bear false witness, not covet, not commit adultery, not commit murder. But even little things apply. If you have a dog, we probably shouldn't be letting our dog potty in our neighbor's front yard, don't you think? I mean, that's probably not the nicest thing to do. If you have teenagers and they like to play their music a little bit loud, well, we really can't let them do that after a certain point at night when it would bother the neighbors. If you have a dog, you really don't want to leave that dog out barking incessantly. I saw a deal online where it was talking about neighbors and how they have grievances, and one of the neighbors living in one of these condos, you know, where each person gets like one garage, and it'll have a one-car garage, and each person has that. So one person went in chalk and wrote, "Your dog barks and barks and barks and barks and barks and barks and barks." And then they put the number of their condo. And there are lots of people who get complaints about dogs, about music, about all kinds of things, right? Sometimes, have you ever been driving along and seen people coming up on you at a high rate of speed? I was hit from behind about 5 years ago while waiting to turn left. The guy was doing about 40. And since then, when I see someone coming up on me, and if I'm on the freeway, say I'm going 55 or 60, and somebody's doing 80 or 85 coming up on me, and they're in my lane. Now, they're starting to move to the next lane, but are they going to make it? I don't know. I kind of tense up, but I think that's probably not the loving thing to do, right? Scare me like that or whatever. It can be worse, of course. Road rage gets even worse, and I've been guilty of that sometimes. Maybe you have as well. Road rage is not an expression of God's commandments, right? It's S-I-N. It's not right. And we need to confess that, and then we need to learn to become adult drivers, because children might do that sort of thing, but adults shouldn't do that sort of thing. Certainly not Christian adults. And he says, if there are any other commandment, they're all summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what? If everybody was loving everybody else all the time, nobody on earth would violate God's commands, right? If we love one another all the time, we wouldn't be violating God's command. Now notice this, love does no harm to a neighbor. Did you know that's part of the Hippocratic Oath? Do no harm. That's part of what every doctor prescribes to. I will do no harm. And this should be the oath for every Christian, right? I will do no harm. I'm not going to harm my spouse. I'm not going to harm, at least my commitment is not to harm my spouse, not to harm my children, not to harm someone at church, not to harm someone who's driving on the roads with me, not to harm a neighbor. Do no harm. And this, to me, is our high ethical calling as Christians. And if we live this way, of course, doesn't that have an inviting aspect to our testimony? If we're following this, wouldn't people be more open to hearing what we have to say? Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So we should be people who are attentive to the fact that we're called to love. We have this debt of love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we should be people who are very faithful in loving one another. Now, of course, Hodges points out that earlier in Romans, we're told that no one can completely fulfill the law. No one can be justified by the law. And so he clarifies what Paul means here by love fulfills the law. He actually says it twice in this passage. In verse 8, love, he who loves one another fulfilled the law. And then again in verse 10, love does no harm, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Here's what Hodges says. When one treats another person with love, he is doing what the law requires. Insofar as he treats a person that way, he has fulfilled the law in regards to that person, that incident. But a broad fulfillment in all areas of conduct is impossible for a sinful being and is not at all what is in view here. So Paul isn't saying if we love one another, we're sinless and we completely fulfill all aspects of the law. It says when we're loving, that act of loving one another is a fulfillment of the law. Are you with me? So this first section, verses 8 through 10, I think it's very powerful and I like it a lot. Now let's look at verses 11 through 14. He says, and do this, knowing the time. Remember I started saying, what time is it? Well, Paul says you need to know the time if you want to be sanctified. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Say what? What does that mean? Doesn't Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, for by grace you have been saved? Don't we already have salvation? Well, how can our salvation be nearer than when we first believed? We'll talk about that in a second. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. All of the commandments in the New Testament are time sensitive, in the sense that we need to realize that loving one another requires we pay attention to the time. Fulfilling God's commands requires we're attentive to the spiritual time. If we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming any moment, that the day is coming at any moment, that the righteous kingdom is coming at any moment, that the judgment seat of Christ will occur at any moment, that at any moment we'll appear before Christ and he'll evaluate our Christian lives as to what we've done, whether good or bad. If we lose sight of these things, well, then we're likely to become what Paul calls sleepers. People who really aren't awake and alert. People who aren't watchful, as he said in Matthew 24, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and Peter said the same thing. We're to be watchful because we know the time, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment. Now look, the spiritual time, I'm not talking about 11:30 a.m. on Sunday morning. The spiritual time is more like 11:59 p.m. There's like 1 minute left, one click of the clock, and then the kingdom comes. Now, of course, it's been that way since the first century. We've been stuck at 11:59 for, you know, almost 2,000 years now. And the return of Christ has always been imminent. Ever since the death of Peter and the destruction of the temple, two things which were prophesied that had to occur before the second coming. But once those things took place, ever since then, the rapture could have occurred at any moment, 7 years, and then comes the kingdom. And from our perspective, once the rapture occurs, the kingdom is going to be minutes later, because those 7 years are going to be on the Lord's time schedule, where 1,000 years is as a day. So 7 years is like 5 or 10 minutes. It's going to go very fast. And we need to know where we are spiritually speaking. It's high time that we awake out of sleep. You see, the unbeliever lives in the darkness, sometimes literally. My dad was an alcoholic and we went to lots of bars. And it could be noon and it was dark in the bar, right? It could be 1 or 2 in the afternoon, it's dark in the bar. It was dark all the time in the bar. Now, I don't know, maybe it's because there's something pleasant about darkness if you're getting drunk at, you know, noon or 2 in the afternoon or something, I don't know. But the thing is, alcohol and revelry, immorality, drunkenness, they're all kind of the deeds of darkness. They're all associated with darkness, even if they take place in the light. In our world today, Paul's using a figure of speech today, and he's our world is basically cast in darkness. Because even though there are believers and believers who are walking with Christ, the vast majority of people are not believers and they're not walking in the light, but they're walking in darkness. So Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, that it's 11:59, that Christ is about return, that now it is high time to awake out of the sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, that's not talking about our salvation from eternal condemnation. All through Romans, when Paul uses the word sozo and soteria, the words for salvation, they refer to deliverance from God's wrath. It starts in Romans chapter 1, and we see in verses 16, 17, this beginning theme, and then 18 through 32, the whole idea of wrath, 5:9, we shall be saved from wrath through his life, that is, if we live out his resurrection life. And here, what he's talking about is ultimately looking at our deliverance from this age of wrath, and the wrath that will certainly fall during the tribulation. Ultimately, this is implying the rapture. It doesn't specifically say it, but Paul's point is this. At the point at which Paul and the people to whom he's writing in Rome had come to faith, at that point, the rapture was so far away. Well, every day that passes is one day closer. Now, Paul didn't know when it was going to return, but it's nearer than when we first believed. Isn't that true for us today? I came to faith in 1972. So what is that, 47 years, I guess, now? And my salvation from the wrath of God, my salvation from this world of darkness is nearer than when I first believed. Many of us here knew Zane Hodges, and if you knew him well, you knew he longed to be raptured. He did not want to die before the rapture. His hope, his expectation was that he would not experience death, but that he would meet the Lord in the air as part of the group of the living, not part of the group of the dead. That's my desire. I hope that's your desire. We should all long for Christ to return today or in our lifetimes. And of course, for us to have that longing, we need to be walking in the light, right? Because if we're walking in the darkness, then we're like Adam and Eve. When the Lord comes around, we're hiding behind the trees and behind our fig leaves, right? Because we're ashamed of ourselves. We need to be walking in the light. And Paul has already told us how to do this in Romans chapter 8, with the mind set on the Spirit, not set on the flesh, not set on the commandments, not set on legalism, but set on the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for him. And as we do that, well, then we love one another, verses 8 through 10, and then verses 11 through 14, then we're walking in the light. Then we're manifesting the deeds of the light. Here's what Hodges says about our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The hope of a full and permanent deliverance from sin and sin's impending impact on our Christian lives. Such deliverance involves a full escape from the experience of God's wrath through the acquisition of resurrection life. Paul has called this the redemption of our body in Romans 8:23, unquote. John Murray, in his commentary, puts it this way, quote, the day of Christ, though not yet come, is nevertheless throwing its light backward upon the present. Isn't that a good way to put it? The day of Christ, although it's not here yet, that is the coming kingdom, is nevertheless throwing its life backward upon the present. In that life, in that light, believers must now live. It is the dawning of the day of unprecedented splendor. Unquote. I think that's a great quote. You see, if we see the splendor that is to come, if we see the light dawning on the horizon, that impacts the way we live today because now we know the time. Now we're aware, moment by moment, but that the one whom we love, the one whom we long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, the one whose approval we long for, he's about to break forth in the clouds, and we'll meet him in the air. And so this is a beautiful thing. Paul is looking forward to being with Christ in his kingdom. He's looking forward to never sinning again. He's looking forward to no more pain and suffering. No more doctor's appointments. Wouldn't that be nice? I had a tooth pulled on Friday. Not my best day, I will tell you. That's right up there with like colonoscopies. I don't like either one. And I'm looking forward to the day when there's no more colonoscopies, no more teeth being pulled, you know, no more breaking our toes, no more backache, no more neckache, no more depression, no more fatigue, you know, no more sin. Won't that be exciting? And if we live in light of the dawning day, well, then that's going to have an impact on us every day, right? Like the song Joe had to sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And ultimately, that's looking to him and coming with his kingdom. In verse 12, we see a building off of the idea he's already mentioned in verse 11. The night is far spent. The night is the interim time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The night is basically the church age. Now, it also includes the tribulation, so you get a 7 years at the end there. But the night is the time during which Israel is not the dominant world power. Israel is not experiencing the benefits of being God's chosen people, at least not in the fullest sense. And ultimately, it anticipates the coming of the millennium. So we're in the night, and it's far spent, and the day is at hand. So this dark time is the time of unrighteousness before Christ returns. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 2 about Lot? It's a bit surprising for him to say, he says, righteous Lot, the soul of righteous Lot was tormented night and day when he saw the wickedness around him. Well, did you know that if we're tormented by the wickedness we see in our world today, that that's righteous? That if we're tormented by wickedness, that that's rewardable? To have grief in our souls over wickedness is a good thing. To be grieved about the darkness is a good thing. One of the dangers we have, you know, today the call is toward tolerance. You ever heard that one? But really, tolerance is no longer tolerance. It's not that we tolerate people who are doing things that we consider to be sinful, contrary to God's commands, contrary to the mandate that God gave in Genesis 1 through 3. There's lots of things going on in our society today that are really contrary to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh. Lots of things in our society are working directly against that. And we should be grieved by that. But we can tolerate that. We can tolerate people who are doing that. But that's not what they want now. They want us to proclaim it. They want us to embrace it. They want us to say that's perfectly acceptable behavior. And if we don't, well, then that's considered hate speech. That's considered being a person who has some sort of phobia. You know, they got a whole bunch of names for the fears that we supposedly have. But it seems to me we must retain a sense of sadness that the world is not living consistently with the mandates that God has given us. And that our world is in a time of darkness. That should grieve us. And if it does, that's rewardable. And I hope we never get to the point where we're tolerating, not just tolerating, but we're now promoting sinful behavior and the deeds of darkness. Now, Paul says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. what we're going to see from here on is pictures of clothing, right? I cast off my coat because I get too hot, right? Casting off the deeds of darkness is a figure of speech. Let's take those deeds of darkness off. They're all around us. They're what the best dressed people in America wear today, right? The deeds of darkness. If you want to wear designer clothes, you need to wear the deeds of darkness. But no, we're to put on a different garment. We're going to see in a moment. Hodges comments, Christians should therefore get dressed for the arrival of the day. The Christian should have laid aside the kind of conduct, the works, that characterize people who belong to this era of moral darkness. In short, we should be ready for the arrival of the conquering king. And he cites Revelation 19, 11 through 16, unquote. Isn't that good? I think that's exactly right. We're to put off the clothing of darkness. We're to put off the deeds of darkness. Now, it does make a certain amount of sense for a believer to dress in the deeds of darkness. Of course, we know there are some unbelievers that get it and realize that's not good for them. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is an example. He was a man who was seeking God. He was a God-fearing Gentile. He was a man whose prayers ascended to God, whose alms ascended to God. God sent him an angel to send for Simon Peter, according to Acts 11, 14, that he might tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. So there are unbelievers who are not living rampantly in the clothes of darkness, but for the most part, unbelievers are. And sadly, even some Christians are. It's possible for a Christian to live that way. And believers are children of light. Paul elsewhere in his epistles talks about the fact that we are children of light. Therefore, we ought to live like who we are. We ought to live like children of light. And putting on the armor of light is basically put on the clothing of light, putting on that behavior that's associated with it. Notice he says, let us walk properly. Walking in the light, properly. Walking in the darkness, improperly. Notice there's an option here. Paul isn't saying, if you're truly born again, you will do this. No. The point here is the believer may or may not put on the right clothes. The believer may or may not walk properly. But what Paul wants for his readers and what God wants for every believer is to walk properly and to one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Everyone who believes in Jesus as the five small children hear God, it's simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved once and for all. We have everlasting life. While that's true, that doesn't change the fact we're going to be judged one day and we'll receive rewards depending on what we've done in this life. So he says, let us walk properly as in the day. Now we're not in the day, we're in the darkness, we're still in the night, but we're to walk as in the day because spiritually we're children of the day. And we know the time, we see the day dawning. And so we're to walk as though we were in the day. We're to walk in light of the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Now there's three sets of two. Revelry is like partying and drunkenness. Those two go kind of hand in hand, right? Typically, if you go to college, what people do is they party and they get drunk, right? And that happens a lot. When I got off to college, first thing I noticed is my roommate loved marijuana. And they smoked grass from like, I don't know, about 5 o'clock to about 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock whenever I knocked on my own door. And they had a wet towel on the door to keep the smoke from coming out so the resident assistant didn't call the police and get them arrested. Of course, the RAs tended to look the other way anyway. But I'd knock on my own door and they'd clear out. My room smelled like marijuana smells for the next 10 or 15 minutes. And they'd go upstairs to do harder stuff. You know, they liked LSD, so they'd start doing LSD. I don't think too many of those guys graduated. But the point is, that was my introduction to college. So after 10 weeks, I transferred and got another roommate. Well, he liked Jack Daniels. He wasn't so big on marijuana. He didn't smoke grass. He just drank a lot. And he was enjoying that. Yeah, he thought the WWJD, what would Jesus do? He thought that meant, who wants Jack Daniels? Very wrong. But anyway, he says, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. Okay, now, revelry and drunkenness often leads to lewdness and lust, often leads to immorality. So the second set is somewhat tied to the first set, in that immorality is often associated with drunken partying. And then the third set is also associated with drunken partying, strife and envy. I remember one time, I think it was in the summer, and I was living on Balboa Island in a friend's place for a week or something. And they had some party the night before, and a friend of ours from college got in some brawl, and somebody hit him in the jaw and broke his jaw. So he had to have his jaw wired. Oh, yeah, his wired. No, his jaw was wired for 6 weeks, and he had to drink through a straw and everything else, and he was bummed out about it. But that's kind of, this idea of strife and envy is kind of what's associated with the revelry and the drunkenness and the immorality and all those things. So the deeds of darkness are not good things. And verse 14 is a beautiful summary of the victorious Christian life. We're called Victor Street Bible Chapel. Well, we're called that because we're on Victor Street, but we're also called that because every Christian in this church should be on Victor Street, right? We should be on the street of the victorious Christian that's on his or her way to hearing the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And notice verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, we're putting off the deeds of darkness. What are we putting on instead? The greatest designer garment there is for a Christian. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're clothed in Christ. We're putting on the life of Christ. And as his resurrection life works through us, then we're changed. Remember Romans 12:2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind, that we may know that what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Transformation occurs as we hear the Word of God taught week in and week out. For now, for me, it's coming up on almost 30 years I've been in this church, and I've heard lots and lots and lots of messages, both in the first hour and in the Lord's Supper, that have been building blocks for me in having the right mental attitude, having the mindset that is the mindset of the day, the mindset of the coming kingdom, the mindset that produces life and peace. And I look at it like these are building blocks. And maybe no one sermon is going to radically transform your life other than you coming to faith in Christ, you know, at some point. But growing in Christ bit by bit, as we learn more from God's Word, God continually renews our mind and transforms our behavior. So we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the great designer garment. Remember when he was transfigured, his garments were whiter than any launderer could. His face was glowing. Well, guess what? One of the rewards of those who overcome in this life, those who are victorious, is special white garments that are evidently going to glow like Jesus' garments glow. People in the kingdom who were victorious in this life are going to look different just in their clothing. And that's going to be part of the rewards. And we're to put on Christ right now. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like the second part. "And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Now, Paul is alluding here to what he wrote in Romans 7 and 8. To make a provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, he's not really thinking of open rebellion. He's thinking of the people who are very legalistic, thinking, "I need to keep a list of the commandments and look at those commandments all the time and just be dedicated to keeping those commandments and I'll live the Christian life." That's the flesh. That's the Romans 7 experience. When Paul focused on the commandments, he found the commandments caused him to produce sin. When he focused on "do not covet," it caused him to covet. What we need to do is not focus on the commandments, but focus on the commander. We need to focus on Christ. we need to focus on His day, which is dawning, which is coming. And as we focus on Him, yes, we're aware of the commandments, but we don't keep the commandments because we're dedicated to the commandments. We keep the commandments because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's transforming our thinking through the Word of God. And so we're not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now that would also include, of course, we're not doing things that would be openly defiant to the Lord. But in the message of Romans, it's more legalism that he's talking about here. Many well-intentioned people are actually living fleshly lives because they think somehow if they just try hard enough, dedicate themselves enough, they don't really need the Word of God. They don't really need church. They don't really need gifted teachers that are coming in and teaching the Word of God and opening it up to them so their minds can be renewed. No, we all need one another. We all need to hear the Word of God taught. And we grow thereby, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:3. Long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's how we grow as believers, not by making any sort of provision for the flesh. Hodges says this: the Christian should not spend time thinking about how he could or would facilitate the sinful desires of the flesh. His mental and moral focus should be on Jesus Christ. So our focus should be on how we might please Him. And in that way, we can experience life and peace, Romans 8 and verse 6. Of course, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ by knowing the time, verse 11, by remembering what time it is. That's why I started this message with, do you know what time it is? Spiritually speaking, it's important we know the time. In his massive commentary on Romans, Richard Longenecker comments on verse 14, we are living in, quote, this present time, unquote, under the lordship of Jesus, exclamation point. That's right. Lordship salvation is wrong. We're not saved by yielding to the lordship of Christ and that sort of thing. But we are sanctified by living under the lordship of Christ, by focusing on the lordship of Christ, by focusing on His soon return, by longing to please Him. Hodges concludes his discussion of Romans 13, 8 through 14 with these words. In particular, the present verse, verse 14, can be said to be Christian living in a nutshell. Such living does not center on our worthless fleshly desires, but on the Son of God Himself, unquote. So the spiritual clock has been stuck on 11:59 p.m. since the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Jesus could have returned at any point after that. He could have returned long ago. He could have easily returned in our lifetime to this point. But I expect Him to return any day now. We all should. Every Christian of every age should have expected that. The point is, we are to be watchful for our departure. Whether we're raptured or whether we die, every day we should be living in light of Christ's return. We should be wearing the clothes that are Jesus Christ, the deeds of the light, the deeds of the day. We are to put off the deeds of the night, put off the deeds of the darkness. Those things will only hurt us. It's a mistake. Some people naively think that drunkenness and partying is good for you. They somehow think that immorality is good for you. They somehow think that fighting and strife is good for you. All of that is bad for us. God knows what's best for us, and it's to love one another. And if we do that, we're all going to experience the abundant life Christ wants us to have. So the proper mindset is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. His soon return, as this passage talks about, is a vital stimulus for us to put on the deeds of the light and to love Him and to love one another. We always need to remember what time it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the power of it. We thank you for the promise of Christ's soon return. Oh, how we long to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we put on the deeds of the day, the deeds of the light, and live as children of light. May we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. For it's our desire to live in light of what time it is, the time of the dawning of the new day, when Christ will return and establish his perfect righteous kingdom. We pray in his matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.